our own desires and causing us to trust in Christ. We're thankful that His blood cleanses us from all sin. We're thankful this morning that You have robed us in the righteousness of Thine own dear Son. Father, we come to praise Thee that the Spirit of God who has drawn us to Christ is now still indwelling Thy people, and that the author of this book is also our teacher. And we would ask, Lord, at the outset of this day that we would know the help and power of Thy Spirit, that the Word of God would indeed not be a dead letter to our hearts, but that we would hear Thy voice, that we would respond to Thee, that we would know that Thou art speaking to us from Thy Word. Lord, give to each one of us that which we need this morning. Rebuke sin, encourage the downcast, give strength to those who are following after Thee. Lord, we pray that we would all know this morning Thy help and Thy power and Thy presence, even as we study Thy Word together. Father, we pray for those young ones who are in Sabbath school this morning and ask that You would bless them. We ask that they would hear Thy voice as well as the Sabbath school teachers teach the Word of God. Lord, come and help the teachers. Anoint them with power. Give them grace as they would seek to exalt Thy great name. Father, we come now and ask that in this hour we would know Your help and Your presence, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From all eternity, the Son of God existed as the second person of the Godhead. He became incarnate by taking to Himself a perfect humanity. When we speak of that, we're talking about a reasonable soul, a soul that can think and decide and make decisions, as well as a true body, a body like you have, a body that can be touched, a body that needs food, a body that needs sleep and rest. And yet that body, that human nature, was without sin. He then lived a sinless life, and He died a vicarious death, that is, He died for others, for the sins really of His people. And then He arose victorious over sin and death on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of God, where He has been interceding for His people and been ruling for the last 2,000 years. You and I are now in that time period. We are in the time period where our Savior sits at God's right hand. He has been praying for you. He is the one who gave you understanding to be saved and to come to Him. And He who rules the world has been ruling your life as well as the life of His people. Now, that doesn't end the story. That doesn't end, as it were, the study of Christ. Because we have in Scripture a great number of passages that deal with His return. He now sits enthroned. He is actively ruling and reigning. He's teaching His people, leading His people, protecting His people, providing for His people. He's doing all of that. And He is going to one day return for His people. There are many things that are yet future that have been promised to the people of God. And one of those future things is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that this is not a strange teaching to our Lord. Our Lord Himself taught His return. We came here to Matthew 16, and we noted that He's talking about profiting in this world by not losing your soul. And there are those who profit greatly in the world. They have the world's wealth. They have the world's pleasures. They have the world's acclaim. But they lose their soul in the end. They didn't profit at all. The one who truly profits is the one who has his soul protected by God and will not lose it in the judgment. And in the midst of describing how we need to deal with Christ and not lose our souls, He then says this in verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Here is Jesus Christ predicting His return. He hadn't even left yet. He was not surprised by what was going to transpire. He told to the disciples earlier in chapter 16 about the sufferings that He was going to undergo. You see that in verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." He knew what was coming. And having said that, He also then speaks of His coming back to this world He's going to leave the world, but he's going to come back to this world. He's speaking now of something that is at least 2,000 years ahead of when this actual event will transpire. But he is going to come back, according to this passage of Scripture. When he comes back, he will judge men and women, boys and girls, for their sins. You see that in verse 27. Now, the disciples asked him in Matthew 24 about his return. You could, if you'll turn there, and you'll see there are a number of passages, or statements, in this passage. This is called the Olivet Discourse because he was on the Mount of Olives. In verse 2 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Right? Three questions he was asked. What about the destruction of this temple? You have said that every stone is going to be taken down and the temple dismantled. When is that going to happen? And then they said concerning his coming, when is that going to happen? What will be the sign of thy coming? And they associate with that coming the end of the world or the end of this age. So in answer to their questions, our Lord does talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about the destruction of the temple. And we find that here in Matthew 24. But he also speaks of his return. Much of Matthew 24 and 25 is dealing with the return of Christ from our Lord's own words. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 24 and look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Right? Clear statement. He says, "I'm coming again. When I come again, there will be things that are going to happen in the heavens. It won't be a secret coming. It'll be known to the whole world that I'm coming. The heavens themselves will answer to my coming. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon won't give its light. The stars will begin to fall from the heavens." Now, if those things happen, you're describing great darkness, because the sun, the moon, and the stars are the light givers. And so we have the great darkness, as it were, enveloping the earth. And then the next thing you see is Christ coming with great glory. This is going to be the most outstanding day for men and women on earth. The tribes of the earth will mourn, it says here. He's coming. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. And what are they going to do? They're going to mourn. All the tribes of the earth. Sun, the moon, the stars, the things that normally give light won't be there anymore. That's going to certainly shake the hearts of men. And then you're going to see this glorious being, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming at that moment. And there'll be those on the earth, and they're going to be mourning. Now, you have this described again with figurative language, but nonetheless described in the book of the Revelation, in the opening of the sixth seal, where you have Christ coming and the sun doesn't shine anymore. The moon doesn't give light. The stars fall like a fig tree that is shaken, and the figs fall from the tree because it's too ripe. That's what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden you see the Son of Man coming, and the great ones in the earth will be calling on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who is coming. Right? But it wasn't John on the Isle of Patmos who first described that coming. Our Lord describes it here. What a glorious day that's going to be. A glorious day. Now, it's not going to be a day that is welcomed by many in the earth. They're not going to welcome this glorious one who is returning. But nonetheless, he's coming. What an awe-inspiring day. You note that he then speaks in parables as well as clear language about his coming. When you come down to verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Right here again, I'm coming again. And then he speaks that in the days of Noah, when the judgment was imminent, when it was coming, what were they doing? Just what they were doing all the rest of the year. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. Noah is building an ark, and in the building of that ark, he was testifying something terrible is going to happen. Judgment is coming. The ark was finished, and they kept on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, acting as if no judgment was coming. And then the judgment fell. We find then in verses 40 to 44, again, he speaks of his coming. "Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Again, he's coming again. And now he is again applying this to the fact that men are going to be doing that which is normal, grinding at the mill, when all of a sudden he comes and he appears. And then he says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." In such an hour as you think not. This does away with those who are predicting that the Lord is going to return on such and such a day. The Lord is coming in an hour that you do not know, that you would not suspect. Could he come today? Could he come in this meeting? It would be a glorious day if it were. You wouldn't have to put up with my preaching today. We would be in the presence of the great King. And we have glorious things that we see on earth. Huge armies, great displays of power in the military realm. But when he comes, all of those are going to fade into insignificance. The very things that hold this earth together are going to be shaken. And then he's going to appear. And he's telling us over and over and over again, be ready, you don't know the day and the hour. I'm coming a second time. In verses 50 to 51, he says, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All right, he's using figurative language and telling a parable, but in that parable he draws the conclusion that the master does come, and he does give to those who have been wicked judgment. He does bring them into judgment. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 25. Still the Olivet Discourse. You have those that are invited to the marriage supper, the virgins. Some have oil in their lamps, some do not. Look at verse 9. "But the wise answered, saying, Nay, so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." Right? He's using parabolic language again. But the message from that language is very clear. it is that the Lord's going to come in an hour when you do not know. Therefore, you prepare now. You prepare today. If you look down a little bit further, he then speaks of the Son of Man coming in verse 31. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He's coming. He's going to be glorious in his coming. Tribes of the earth will mourn. And after he comes, he will sit on this earth on a throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then you come to verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Right? Here we have described his coming. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to separate sheep from goats. And then he is going to judge the goats and put them into everlasting punishment. And then he's going to bless the sheep by bringing them into this glorious kingdom, this everlasting kingdom. Right? Our Lord's being pretty clear when you actually look at the Olivet Discourse. He's speaking again and again and again and again about his coming. He was not, as it were, mixed up in his mind or his thinking about the return. Now, at this point, as he is saying this, he hasn't died yet. He hasn't suffered on the cross. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't been raised from the dead. And yet he knows that he's going that route. He knows he's going to ascend on high. And he knows there's coming a day. And this is what's going to happen in that day. Now, the Olivet Discourse is not just stated here. Mark records the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. And Luke also records the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. I'm not going to go and read the same passages in those accounts of the discourse. But let me just read a couple verses from Mark and just a couple from Luke. In Mark 13, verse 24, Mark says, But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. All right? Powers in heaven shall be shaken. There's something added to what Matthew had said. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Not just a sign and the Son of Man isn't present. Mark makes it very clear. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Will we gather together? In Luke's account, he says, And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars. All right, we already noted that, the darkness of the sun, moon, and the falling of the stars. So he said, There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and upon earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Obviously, if there's a darkness to the sun, moon, and the stars, there's going to be things happening on earth concerning the tides of the waters here on this earth. And so we find here a description now of things that are happening on the earth in correspondence to the signs happening in the heavens. And then he says, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're constantly being bombarded by books of those who say they understand prophecy, and they point your attention to different quote-unquote signs indicating Christ is coming. I sat under a teacher for a number of years when I was first saved, Jack Van Ippe, and he was constantly selling, at that time, records. Now they're DVDs, but records about the return of Christ, the coming war with Russia and some of those things concerning Christ's return. It was very sensational. He was pointing to the return of Christ sometime before 1976. There were great things being stated about what was going to happen to this country in 1976. And he had figured out that if that happened to this country in 1976, that meant we were in the middle of the tribulation period. And according to his prophetic scheme, if we were in the middle of the tribulation period in 1976, that means 3.5 years before that, the church is raptured. Well, you can imagine a new convert not knowing Scripture being all excited. I was saved in 1970. And this man is telling me that in 1976, we'll be right in the middle of the tribulation period. And that 3.5 years before that, we're all going up. Well, I didn't have long to wait. Right? If you believe what he was saying, well, he was quoting one verse after another. Out of its context, mind you, but one verse after another. Well, when that date came and went, he then changed it to 1984. I think it had to do with Orwell. And then when that date came and went, year 2000 was very significant. And that was in the middle of the tribulation. And we were going up 3 years or 7 years before that date. I don't know if he has a new date now. I stopped listening to him back in the 70s. Right? Sold a lot of books, still selling books. Sold a lot of DVDs or records in those days, still selling them. Still selling them. And many of you are more familiar with Harold Camping and what he has been teaching about Christ's return. And of course, he said he was coming in 1994 and had a big, thick book to prove that. And there were things there that seemed to be pointing that direction, signs pointing to that direction. But he was wrong. Hasn't deterred him. He now has reinvented the coming of Christ, as it were, on another date. Christ is coming. 1994 was right. It just wasn't the return of Christ. It was another event. Since we had all that right, now we can build on that and come up with a date in May 2011. What are the signs that make you lift up your head and you know he's coming? According to what we just read here in Luke, the signs where you're going to know he's coming are not these things that Camping is speaking about, not these things that Jack Van Ippe is speaking about. What are the signs? The sun's darkened. The moon doesn't give us light. The stars begin to fall. Our Lord says, when you see that happen, look up. You can drop what you're doing. You don't have to go to work that day, right? You don't have to make any more plans, what you're going to eat that day, where you're going to drive that day. Just forget everything. When this happens, he says, look up, because Christ is coming. Your redemption draws nigh. And that is the only certain signs of Christ coming. And if you look at the Olivet Discourse, that's what he's telling you. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be the gospel preached. There's going to be persecution. All that's going to be happening from the time Christ leaves till the time he comes back. What is the sign that you can be certain of that this indicates that Christ is coming? Well, it is the sign. The signs, as it were, in the heavens. No one will miss those signs. No one's going to take a wrong turn because they didn't see the sign. Everyone will see these signs. And when they see them, it's going to cause their hearts to fear. Or if they're God's people, it's going to cause their hearts to shout hallelujah. Christ is here. We don't have to preach anymore. We don't have to bear witness anymore. We don't have to bear reproach anymore. Christ is here. And his glory will be seen. Now that is what our Lord is saying to us. Don't be deceived by the false Christ and the false prophets, the false teachers who are saying he's over here, he's over there, he's coming tomorrow. Don't be deceived by them. Christ is coming. It's certain. It's certain. And he's given us the signs whereby we can know. So here's something Christ predicted himself. He not only spoke about his death, for others, his resurrection, but he now speaks of the fact that he is returning in glory and will judge the earth. Not only did Christ predict it, as we see in the Gospels, but the angels also predicted it. When you come to Acts chapter 1, if you'll turn there, Acts chapter 1, you have the angels speaking of Christ coming again. In verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, that is, Christ had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. All right, this is the ascension, where he ascends to the right hand of God. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They stood there and they saw him ascend in the clouds, as it were a curtain that shut behind him. They didn't see him any longer. And if you had been there that day, you'd have been just like the disciple. You'd have been looking up. You'd have been staring into the clouds. You just saw a miracle. The Son of Man ascending up into heaven. And then these two angels appear. And what do they tell the disciples? Why are you looking up? He's coming again. We note in the passages that have been read, but we'll see this again in Thessalonians, that he comes in the clouds. I remember my great-grandmother from Scotland, the first time we really conversed about the things of the Lord, she heard that I was saved, and I was at her house doing some work for her, and she wanted to talk about the Lord. She had been saved herself 80 years before, and almost 7 years before at that point. She'd be saved 80 years when she died. And she says, you know, I know he's coming. And look at the clouds today. It's going to be a day like this. It's going to be a day when the clouds are out. Because she was believing what the scripture said. He saw him go into the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our Lord's coming. Our Lord predicted it. The angels predicted it. And it was a major message of the apostles. You can't read almost anything that they are writing without them telling you about the Lord's coming. Now, they talked about his first coming and all that that meant, but they talked about his second coming as well. And if a man is preaching Christ, he's not going to just preach the first coming. He has to preach the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not saying he has to preach all the charts. There are many who are preaching charts, and they never really preach much of Christ and his coming. But we have to preach Christ. I've given you here four pages of verses. Four pages of verses. That's bigger than some of the epistles. Just dealing with his coming. And we haven't dealt yet with the change of the body and the judgment. Some of the verses here deal with the judgment that we have read. But we'll give you some verses on that. And the new heavens and the new earth that come after he comes. When you start adding all those passages up, you have an amount of literature on the coming of Christ that would be as big, perhaps, as the larger epistles. Or maybe close to what we have in Mark's gospel. Right? This is a major doctrine. Christ is coming. It's not something talked about once over here and then let go. It's something that comes up over and over and over and over again. It's to be part of our thinking. It is to be part of the way that we live our life. We live it in light of the fact he's coming again. Peter predicted the return of the Lord when he was preaching in Acts chapter 3. Shortly after our Lord ascended and the Spirit of God descended on the disciples, this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 3. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he, that is God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Heavens will receive Christ until the day appointed by God. And then when that day appointed by God comes, Jesus Christ will return. He will send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Now here we find that this became one of the early parts of the gospel message. Wasn't something later developed by the church? Our Lord has only been in heaven a short time, and already they are preaching he's coming again. And the heavens will receive him until the time where God will send him to return, until the time of the refreshings, until the time of the restitution of all things. Now, we're not going to get into what that means, the restitution of all things, the time of refreshing. It could mean the new heavens and the new earth. That would be a time of refreshing and the time when everything is restructured according to similar pattern that we had in the Garden of Eden. In other words, he's going to be received until the time of restitution of all things. Then he will be sent and then you'll have this. Others would say, no, this is the millennium. That the time of refreshing of all things is the millennium, and he will be sent to, as it were, restructure things in a millennium, which is partway between what we have now and the new heavens and the new earth. It's a golden age, not as bad as what we have now, but not as good as we're going to have in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, theologians are divided as to whether this is a premillennial description or is it something that would fit into the scheme of a post or amillennialist. Having said that, it's very clear, according to Peter's preaching, when Christ comes, there is going to be a restitution. There is going to be a refreshing. There will be changes in the earth as a result of his coming. And until that time, which has been determined by God, until that time arrives, he's going to be, as it were, received in heaven. He's not going to be coming to this earth. Right? Peter then, in his first epistle, also speaks of the return of the Lord. In verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, manifold trials. Here the people's hearts were cast down because of all the testing and the trying of their faith. And then he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Right now, your faith is tested. But there's coming a day when Christ will appear. Not the word coming, but the word appear, as we have translated here. Christ is going to appear, and when he appears, you will rejoice that you had real faith in the earth. You will rejoice in that day. Because it will end, it will mean the salvation of your souls. Later on in the same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter is writing to the elders and instructing them and encouraging them to be faithful. And then he says concerning their master, that is the chief shepherd, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye, that is the faithful elders, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here again, Peter can't get away from this truth. When he appears, you will be rewarded for your labors for him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. If you turn over to 2 Peter, written now several decades perhaps after the return of Christ to glory. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is dealing with the return of Christ, because there are scoffers who are mocking it. Verse 4 says that these scoffers, these mockers, were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, from the beginning of creation. You've been telling us this now for 20 years. Maybe at this point, 30 years, depending on when this epistle was written. If Christ ascended in 30 or 33 A.D., we know Peter was killed in the 60s. If this was written around 60 A.D., we're saying that Peter had been preaching Christ's return for 30 years. And he's saying the scoffers are going to come and they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? You've been telling us this, but since the fathers fell asleep, nothing has changed. It's just like it was from the beginning of creation. So where's his coming? Where's this glorious transformation of the earth? Where's this judgment of sin? You say, wait a minute. Peter doesn't say anything here in this verse about transformation of the earth or judgment for sin. Well, look at verse 10. Because as he answers their challenge, this is what he says. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's coming. It's coming like a thief in the night. That's the way our Lord described it in the Olivet Discourse. And then he says this, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then he exhorts them to be holy. And then he says that we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. This is one of the two places in the New Testament where new heavens and new earth are mentioned here in 2 Peter by name. And then it's mentioned at the end of the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Now, the new earth, I believe, is mentioned without the name new earth in other places, such as in Romans chapter 8. But this is one of the two places. And Peter is saying, you're scoffing his coming. You're saying all things continue. The fathers have fell asleep and you're mocking now that he hasn't come. Why hasn't he come? Well, it's because he's saving a people. Will he come? The day of the Lord's going to come. He's going to come like a thief in the night. You that are scoffing will one day wake up in the middle of the night and here will be this thief. Here will be this glorious being coming. He's going to surprise you. And when he comes, not even the earth can stand the presence of his coming. There'll be a destroying of the old earth. And when he comes, this one who created the world and now is the God-man, he will bring in a new earth. He will bring it in. He will bring it in. And you can forget the politicians that tell you about the new earth they're going to bring in. They're not going to do it. He will bring it in. He will bring it in. And so for Peter, it was part of his early message. We see that in Acts 3. And we see it's also part of the last thing that he wrote before he left this earth, somewhere in the 60s, 35, maybe close to 40 years later, he is still saying the same thing. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. He's coming. Perhaps the greatest preacher on the return of Christ is the Apostle Paul. The theologians and commentators are divided as to which was the first of his epistles. The debate has to do with where you put the epistle to the Galatians. Was it the first one or was it 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians is certainly early. If it's not the first one, it's the second one. The question about Galatia has to do with what region that's called Galatia is Paul writing to. So there's an early theory and a later theory as to the writing of the epistle to the Galatians. But if 1 Thessalonians was not the first epistle Paul wrote, it was very much an early epistle, maybe the second one. And when you come to 1 Thessalonians, every chapter speaks of the return of Christ. Every chapter. He ends chapter 1. He ends chapter 2. He ends chapter 3, dealing with the return of Christ. And then when you come to chapter 4, he ends chapter 4 dealing with the return of Christ. But it's not one verse. It starts in verse 13 and it goes all the way to verse 18. And then he doesn't stop there. He begins again in verse 1 of chapter 5. And he carries this theme of the return of Christ all the way down to verse 11. And if you still haven't got what he is saying about the return of Christ, he brings it up again in verse 23 of chapter 5. All right. when Paul is preaching Christ to the Thessalonians in this first epistle, the thing that is dominant in his writing and thinking is Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Right? And some of the very things that we have already mentioned about that coming, Paul brings up in this brief epistle. 1 Thessalonians is only 5 chapters long, and yet he deals with the coming of Christ. Then you jump to 2 Thessalonians, and the first chapter concludes dealing with the coming of Christ, verses 6 to 10. And then you have Paul dealing with the return of Christ at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Right? So from the very earliest part of Paul's ministry as a writer, what is he talking about? Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Because of what the prophetic people are doing and the confusion they are bringing and the hype, if you want to use that word, that they are placing about their prophetic charts, so you'll buy their books and buy their CDs and sign on to their chart. Because of all that hype, many of God's people have been turned off from actually meditating and studying about the return of Christ. Because they've seen days that Benippi and camping and others have picked, and they've seen those days come and go, and they say, well, what's the use of studying it? Or they see theologians fighting, viciously fighting, or churches dividing, or mission boards dividing over the chart. And they should just leave it alone. Well, that's not what the Lord wants you to do. I'm not saying you have to figure out a chart this morning. But you and I have to be living our life prepared for His coming. That's the message. He is coming. And we will know which chart is right. But whatever takes us away from the excitement of seeing our Savior is not right. The excitement I felt in my heart when I was first told that Christ was coming and He'd be here in 3 years, that excitement about seeing Christ was not wrong. The chart was wrong. And the ability to predict His coming, that was wrong. But the excitement about His coming was not wrong. It was not wrong. But having been deceived once, it makes it all the more harder to come and get excited about His coming a second time. That is the second teaching of it. Because you were deceived once. Brethren, we cannot live the Christian life apart from understanding and believing He is coming again. It doesn't matter in one sense which prophetic chart you are, pre, post, or amillennial. If you are living your life in light of the fact He is coming again, you are having a powerful influence brought into your life because that doctrine is taught to us for the purpose of changing our walk and our behavior. He is going to come again. I'm pretty certain it's not going to be May the 21st, 19, or 2011. Because no man knows the day and the hour. And Mr. Camping is a man. He's just a man. And since he predicted it, I don't think he's right. But it may be May 20th or May 22nd. It may be this year. It may be today. Christ is coming. If you believe that, it's going to change the way you live. Because you're not going to want to stand before Him. Perhaps with things in your life that you know should not be there. Or you're not going to want to stand before Him, perhaps with things out of your life that you know should be there. If we believe He is coming, and He is, it will change the way that we walk. We will look at some of these verses that appear in Paul's letters on another occasion, so we'll come back to this. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for Thy word. We're thankful that it tells us of things that have been accomplished. And we're thankful that it teaches us about things that will be accomplished. Lord, we confess that we have no other book like this book. And we're thankful for the certainty of this book. And that what has been described here and what we have read will come to pass. Lord, help us then to walk humbly with Thee now. Help us to be willing to be different from this world now. Help us to adopt the attitudes of Scripture, to love what You love and to hate what You hate, that we not be ashamed in that day when the Lord comes. Lord, hasten that day. Come quickly. It is our desire that Thou wouldst come today, that the battle would be over, that the time of testimony would be over. But Lord, the day is in Thy keeping. And You have told us to be ready. We ask then that You would make us alert, that You would make us ready, that You would prepare our hearts for the return of Christ. Lord, may we be busy this day preparing our lives for His return. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.